It's good to be with you, church family. I also acknowledge we had just a couple hiccups, so maybe you were trying to watch on Facebook or YouTube. Hopefully you found us now at the website, and next week we're going to have that sorted out, and that's okay. We've got this. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And if you were following along with us online, you know that we were supposed to jump into our new series this week called I Believe, where we're going to be walking through the Apostles' Creed. We decided to postpone that for 1 week because Jesse Stewart is actually up and visiting, and we wanted to take the opportunity to have him preach at the Cornerstone campus. And so when you're done watching this service, you can go and you can listen to him open the word at CBC. We'd love for you to take advantage of that. But Pastor Paul called and said, why don't we'll take a little pause. You can preach something else. You can preach a one-off. Is there anything that comes to mind? And immediately, Psalm 42 and 43 came to my mind. We're doing these psalms together because commentators generally agree that Psalm 42 and 43 constitute one song. They should be understood together. They share the same chorus that unites them. And I think you could summarize this song as a song for the weary heart. Commentator Alec Machir describes this text as a case study in dealing with a downcast spirit. So that's what we're looking at today. And before we do, I want to acknowledge that not every heart that's listening today is a weary heart. That there are probably some of you listening who are, you're on top of the world, right? We've already celebrated. There's new babies coming into the world. There are new marriages and weddings that are being planned. The days are getting longer. I bet some of us are feeling that. It feels like maybe there's an end coming for this pandemic. So it could be that you're listening and you feel like you're just overflowing with joy. And that's great. And we want to rejoice with you. But I would invite you, if that is you, to take a moment today and to weep with those who weep. And as we show empathy towards one another, we obey the Apostle Paul's command, who told us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. There's been a great deal of weeping in our church this year. And sometimes our gut reaction, even for those of us who are grieving, sometimes our gut reaction is to say, well, you know, it hasn't been that bad. I mean, people in other parts of the world have it far worse. You know, there's probably going to be days in my life when things are going to be worse. And of course, all of that is true. There will be harder days to come, I'm sure. But whether grief is big or small, it's still grief. And the Bible gives us full permission to lay that grief on the table. There are people in our congregation who've lost their livelihood this year, or people in our congregation who have spent this entire year anxious that they would lose their livelihood. We have healthcare workers in our congregation who have poured themselves out and are feeling that in their family lives, who are feeling exhausted. We have single brothers and sisters who have spent almost a year in isolation. Some of us haven't been able to see our grandparents. Some of us haven't been able to visit our sick loved ones in hospital. We just prayed for Phil and Rosemary, who are in Thailand, on what should be a really exciting adventure of a trip, and instead, they're facing restrictions and regulations that change by the hour. We said goodbye to Henry and Norma this year, and we weren't able to do that together as a church family. We haven't been able to sing together, to hug one another, to watch our kids laugh and play together. And so, yes, I know that there have been harder days and that there will be harder days, but nevertheless, many of us are feeling weary. And that's okay, because our text this morning reminds us that weariness and depression and despondency are all a natural part of the Christian life. In fact, the Bible teaches us that these seasons of adversity are ultimately good for our souls. They don't feel that way, but it's true. One commentator notes, prosperity and adversity are the wise and necessary mixture of the saint's condition. The author of Ecclesiastes similarly wrote, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The consistent message of the Bible is that there are lessons to be learned in grief and discouragement and loss that can't be learned anywhere else. Now, that being said, there's a reason why we are wired to long for the day when Christ will wipe every tear from our eyes. Right? There's a reason why we're longing to get out of this brokenness. We're longing for that resurrection and that joy. We should. Things are not now as they should be. It's appropriate for us to see that and to feel that and to grieve that. And that's what our text this morning is all about. This is a song that God gave to help us to voice our longing for restoration in the midst of real, genuine brokenness. It's a song for the weary. And so if you have your Bible open in front of you, you should be able to see clearly the layout of this song. There's three verses, and there are three choruses that divide those verses. And so if you look down, you can see the choruses. You see it in verse 5 of chapter 42, then you see it again in verse 11 of chapter 42, and then you see it again in verse 5 of chapter 43. Those choruses divide up three verses. And in the verses, the psalmist presents some circumstances that he's struggling to deal with. He presents these questions, these trials that he's walking through. And then the chorus comes in as almost the solution, the answer to his circumstances. And if that layout seems strange to you, it shouldn't, because this is the same layout we use with our contemporary songs. So last week we sang Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. And in that song we had four verses that present different trials and various circumstances, and they all end with this chorus that summarizes how we should respond. For example, we sang the verse, Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. So sometimes we're in a season where it feels like the road is marked with suffering. Everything we do, it's hard. But then we come to this chorus where it says, yet every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So you see that? You have these verses that present circumstances and the chorus that gives this response to our circumstances. That's what we do with blessed be your name, and that's what we find here in this text. I feel like I spent a lot of time explaining verses and choruses of songs. That felt very secondhand to me. I hope that was helpful for you. But we're going to look now to this song, and it's helpful to see the structure. And so, again, we've got that chorus in verse 5 and 11, and then again at the end of chapter 43. We're going to deal with the chorus last, because that is it's the climax of the song. And first, we're going to walk through these three verses, these three circumstances that the psalmist is wrestling through. We find verse 1 at the beginning of chapter 42. Look with me now. Hear God's holy, inspired, living, and active word to us today. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. In the verses of these songs, the psalmist is presenting a question to God. He presents a series of questions. I think we could summarize the question of verse 1 in this way. He's asking, when will I worship with God's people again? Now, commentators have a number of suggestions as to why this psalmist has been separated from the corporate worship with his people. And they speculate, and maybe this is a psalm about David as he's been driven away by his enemies. The reality is we're not entirely sure, and that doesn't matter, because the question isn't why he's been separated. The point of this song is the devastation of the separation. Something has happened, and as a result, the psalmist hasn't been able to worship together with God's people. And he's feeling that, and he's feeling that deeply. And he uses this vivid imagery to try and capture just what's going on in his soul. So he says, I'm like a deer that's panting for water. So my soul is longing to come to you, God. He says, I'm longing, I'm thirsty. He says, I'm so weary of this that I've actually lost my appetite altogether. Like, I'm so deep in this grief that I don't want to eat. All I want is to be together and to worship with God's people again. And then in verse 4, he daydreams. He says, I remember what it was like, the sweetness of being together and to be amongst the throng of God's people and to hear them singing, and I would lead them in song. And he says, oh, I long for that day. That's what this first verse is about. When will I worship with God's people again? And church, I've studied this psalm a number of times. I've reflected on it. I've written about this psalm before. And whenever I come to this first verse in the past, I would often find myself just trying to empathize with something that I couldn't really understand. And so in my head, I'd have to try and imagine, put myself in his shoes and say, what would it be like if I was separated from God's people? And so, you know, I think like, well, what if I was in the persecuted church? What would that feel like? Or what would it be like if I was David being chased away from the city? Or you think about the exilic Psalms when the Jerusalem, the Jews were pushed out and they were taken away to Babylon. And I thought, man, that would be hard not to be able to worship together. So I understood it theoretically, I think. However, the first stanza became real to me this year. This is the first time that experientially I felt what it is that the psalmist is saying here. I confess there were times in that first lockdown where I went through some of the deepest depression that I've experienced in my life. I felt the separation, being separated from the people of God for weeks and months at a time without worshiping together in the Lord's house. That took a real physical, emotional, spiritual toll on me. And no, it wasn't persecution, and no, it's not in any way comparable to what the persecuted church is experiencing or what David experienced. I know that, and yet it was very real. I felt it, and I know that many of you felt it too and are feeling it today, as we should, church. Matthew Henry says here, sometimes God teaches us effectually to know the worth of mercies by the want of them, and whets our appetite for the means of grace by cutting us short in those means. Meaning sometimes God takes things away in order to help us to see just how much we need them. If there was any part of me that thought that I could survive without regularly gathering together to worship with God's people, that part of me died a gruesome death this year. I will never let anything separate me from God's people, whether it's my kids' sports programs or my summer plans or my job. I recognize now how desperately we need this. Not a chance will I let those things take this away. My family needs this. The psalmist needs this, he says. You need this, church. This grief that we're feeling over this mandatory separation for a season is a real grief and a healthy grief. In fact, the Puritan William Plumer says, it's better to weep and cry for lost spiritual privileges and comforts with a relish even for their memory than it is to be at ease in the fullness of earthly comforts. He's saying it's good that you're grieving these things. It would be weird if you didn't grieve these things, church. In fact, I go so far as to say that if you're not feeling the loss of corporate worship in some way, then you need to do business with the Lord. If you find yourself saying, you know, I could get used to this. I like watching church online. I like being able to do this at home and then go. No, we were made to worship together. We were made to gather together as God's. We're the body of Christ, right? We're all the members. We're made to bring those members together and to worship and to serve one another and to build one another up and to glorify God together. God wired us this way. So we should feel very uncomfortable in this season. We should be longing for it to end. And we should be singing with the psalmist, when will I worship with God's people again? That's the first stanza of this song for the weary. We find the second verse in verses 6 to 10. You can look there with me now. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? There's a lot here, but I think we can summarize this second verse with the question, why have you forgotten me? The words in this verse painfully describe the sinking believer who is holding onto his faith by the skin of his teeth. Now, he hasn't surrendered, but he's just just barely holding on. His circumstances won't relent. In verse 6, he says, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." Now, the significance of these places is that they are not home. Right? He says, "I'm being pushed further and further away from home. And yet," he says, "even in these faraway places, I remember you. I keep crying out to you," he says. But then God sends waves and waterfalls to crash over him. And yes, you heard me right. God sends waves and waterfalls on this weary Christian. Look closely at verse 7. He said, "Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." The psalmist says, "God, you're sending these things." See, that's the problem with good theology. It would be much easier for the psalmist to say, "The world keeps throwing these things at me, God." Or to say, "The enemy keeps throwing these things at me, God." But he can't do that because he knows that his God is sovereign. He knows that his God is the Lord of the wind and the waves. And so as each passing wave pushes him deeper into the depths, he has no confusion as to who sent them. It was the Lord. But he keeps praying. Night and day he prays. And his enemies watch him as he sinks further and further into the depths of despair. And they mock him, saying, "Where is your God?" And the truth is, he's asking himself the same question. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Where is God, he says. Why are all these prayers seemingly going unanswered? Have I been forgotten even by God himself? It's an honest verse. If I could be candid with you, one of the things that I like least about being a pastor, and I love being a pastor, and I'm amazed that you give me the privilege to do this, that I can have my livelihood of serving in this way. I love being a pastor, but not all of it. And one of the things that I find most difficult as a pastor is having a front row seat while God sends another wave over a broken, weary Christian. I know that he loves us. I know that he's sovereign. I know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. I believe that all of these afflictions are light and momentary and will give way to the weight of glory. I hold on to these precious truths. I believe them with all my heart. But when your weary sister in Christ looks you in the eyes after one more unimaginable loss and says, "How is God working for my good in this? I haven't caught my breath from the last wave. The last storm knocked out every window in my house, and now another storm is coming already." What do you say to that Christian? Should you remind them of God's promises? They know God's promises. What do you say to this psalmist? He says, "God, I know that you're with me. You're driving me further and further away, and you're sending the waves, and I know that you're with me." And he calls out to God, and yet there's no relenting. What do you say in those moments? The appropriate response to the kind of deep grief that we see here is probably best illustrated in the book of Job. You're probably familiar with this story. Job experienced wave after wave after wave. And of course, as we read Job carefully, we see that God was in control the whole time. And Job's friends heard about this, and so they came to him. I want to just look to their response because we can learn a lot. Once they opened their mouths, everything went wrong. But before they opened their mouths, there's a lot to learn from. Their initial instinct was good. We read, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come, to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." There's a lot of wisdom we can glean there. They came and they wept and they sat with him and no one spoke a word. That's one of the hardest things to do as a pastor. That's the hardest thing to do as a friend, as a brother or sister in Christ. It's hard when there's nothing you can say. Sometimes all that we can offer is our presence, and sometimes we learn that's all that is needed. Weary people are often lonely people. Our culture likes to dance, our culture likes to sing and to laugh. And I say our culture, but the reality is there's a big part of that in our hearts too, right? We love brevity and lightness and joy. But the problem is when you're a person who's sitting in the darkness, you often find yourself sitting alone. William Plumer says it so well here. He says, they who can do nothing but shed tears commonly must shed those tears alone. Mankind are so busy, each one with his own affairs. The human heart has so little genuine philanthropy, that is, genuine love of man in it. And overtures of sympathy have often been met with ingratitude, that sadness is commonly left solitary. That's true, but let that not be true of us, Christians. Let's be the ones who lean in when our brothers and sisters are hurting. But, thankfully, even when the world fails you, even if your church fails you, because we do that, your God will never fail you. And he invites you to bring that frustrated, despairing song right into his throne room. He even wrote down the lyrics for you. It's not inappropriate for you to sing, "Why Have You Forgotten Me?" That's the second verse in this song. Finally, we find the third verse in chapter 43. Look there with me. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." In this last verse, his question is this: why won't you save me? Here the psalmist is facing opposition from his enemies around him. But that shouldn't be a problem, right? Last week, if you were with us, we studied Psalm 46, and the psalmist declared, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." We don't need to fear. God is with us, and he fights for us. He's our defender, and he's our refuge. Amen? Amen. It's true. We studied this last week and delighted in this last week. And yet, it's almost as if the psalmist today is reflecting on Psalm 46, on everything that we were celebrating last week. Look again at verse 2. He says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why then have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" It's almost like the psalmist is saying, "God, I was shouting amen last Sunday. I was scribbling down notes as fast as I could and nodding ahead in agreement. I believe all of this. You are my refuge. So, where are you now?" Christian, hear this. I want you to know, God will always keep his promises. He will protect you from the evil one. He will vindicate you. He is your refuge, and he will deliver. All of that is true. But sometimes, God's deliverance doesn't look like what we had in mind. And that's hard. And that's what we see voiced in this verse. Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, you remember, he was living amongst God's people, but they were an ungodly people. He was living in a season when all of the believers around him were just living so wickedly. So he prayed for revival. And do you remember what God's answer was to that prayer? God answered Habakkuk and he said, "I'm doing something that you wouldn't even believe, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Babylonians to bring the people away into exile." And of course, Habakkuk, when he saw God's plan, was just blown away. So this can't be, God, I was praying for deliverance. I wanted deliverance. What is this? And yet God's deliverance looked different than what Habakkuk had in mind. It was what God's people needed, even though Habakkuk couldn't wrap his mind around that. later, God's people were praying and longing for the Messiah. When will you send the Messiah? And then, of course, God sends the Messiah. But he's not the Messiah that they anticipated. They expected a conquering king, and instead they saw the Lord hanging on a cross. And they said, this isn't the deliverance that we were looking for. The early church was commissioned to go and to send the gospel out to the corners of the earth. And so they're praying for the ability to be found faithful in that mission, to see success, to see the gospel spread. And instead they saw persecution and bloodshed, and they were driven from their homes. But little did they know, it was in the persecution that the gospel would be spread so rapidly throughout the world. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. All of this is a long way of saying that in the Christian life, even our winning sometimes feels like losing in this broken world. This third verse laments the reality that the deliverance that we long for often looks and feels like desertion. And hear this, the fact that God has written this into our songbook is a likely indicator that we will all feel this at one time or another. And when you feel that, when you look out and wonder where the deliverance is, and it creeps into your soul and it makes you weary, it doesn't mean that you're broken. And it doesn't mean that your faith isn't real. It means that you live in a fallen world and that you see through a glass dimly, and that God's plan is different than yours. Even the great missionary Adoniram Judson, hero of the faith, faced seasons of despair and despondency and depression. He once wrote this in his journal: God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. Perhaps you've written something similar over the course of this year in your journal. Let this psalm remind you that it's not unnatural for you to feel broken. Let this psalm remind you that you were invited and encouraged to bring these deep, painful questions to God. And now we need to conclude with the chorus, because again, the chorus is the culmination. All of these circumstances all lead the psalmist into this chorus. What does he say? Well, we find it three times here, but look at chapter 43. We'll just look at verse 5. He turns in this song and he declares, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." If you look carefully, you'll notice that the verses all present questions to God. So in all of the verses, he's coming to God. He says, when will I worship with God's people again? And why have you forgotten me? And why won't you save me? And all of these questions are directed at God. But in the chorus, after each of these verses, he turns his finger to the man in the mirror, and he asks some questions of himself. And the question is this: why are you cast down, O my soul? I'm sure you've heard this famous quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I want to remind you of it again. Some quotes are so important that you just need to hide it somewhere deep in your heart. This is one of those quotes. Reflecting on this song that we're studying, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Have you not realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" It's very insightful. He's reflecting on the fact that this psalmist, he's got all of these cares and concerns and discouragements and depressions, and they're very real, right? He doesn't downplay them. They are real, and they're replaying over and over in his head, and it's chaos and confusion. And so he brings all these things to God. But what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, and what the psalmist demonstrates here, is that after listening to all of that inner chaos, and after bringing all of that frustration and all those questions and doubts to God, we're not done. We have to now do the hard work of preaching to ourselves. After pointing our finger up and asking these questions of God, we need to then point at the man looking back at us in the mirror and ask him some hard questions. We need to say, "Now you know that God is in control. And you know that he is good, and you know that he loves you. So why are you allowing yourself to listen to all of this noise? Hope in the Lord." That's what the psalmist is doing. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, "The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Upbraid him. Exhort him. Encourage him. Remind him of what you know. Instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. Sometimes it feels like we don't control the dial for that lamenting song that is on replay in our hearts and in our minds. Sometimes it feels like it's just locked at 9. It's just as loud as it could be, and you're trying to pull it back, but you can't. It's too loud in your head and in your heart. So what do you do? The psalmist would have us see this. When you can't turn down the dial, you need to preach louder to yourself. If the internal voice of despair is loud, then preach a sermon of hope to your heart with all the volume that you can muster, and then preach it again, and then preach it again, and then preach it again. That's what the psalmist models for us here. He comes back to this chorus 3 times. He has to interrupt his thoughts time and time again. He refuses to allow the despair to have the final word. That's hard, but that's what we see modeled in the text here. Christian, your sadness, your depression, your weariness, it's not an abnormality. The season that you're in is part and parcel of the Christian life. We often talk about Pilgrim's Progress. I hope that you've read it. If not, you really should. These illustrations are going to continue to go over your head. But there's a scene when Pilgrim on his pilgrimage to the heavenly city, he's forced to stay in the dungeon of despair. And he's locked up in this cage, and he's so discouraged. But there's a point in time when he's in this dungeon when he reaches into his pocket and realizes that he's had the key to get out the whole time. It's the key of promise. It's been with him. He'd forgotten about it, but it's there. And Christian, the key of the promises of God is right there. You have this clutched in your hand. You know that your God loves you, that he sent his son to die for you. You know that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All of these things are true. And so I would encourage you today, don't let go of that key. And I know that there are days when you've got the key, but you don't know what to do with it. I've been there. I can tell you. There are days when you're just trying to hold on to the key. It feels so dark, you can't even seem to find the keyhole. So you know I've got these promises and these truths, and yet I can't seem to apply them in such a way to get out of this dungeon. But there will come a day when that door will be open. Hold on to Jesus Christ with all that you have. If I could share a personal story, I remember a day in my life when I felt the cloud lift in a powerful way. And actually, many of you were there. You might not even realize it. But it was here. I was preaching, and I remember it was just a season where the darkness was really tangible. I felt very despondent. It's not particularly fun to preach when you feel that way. But I remember preaching, and it was on the woman who anointed Jesus' head with oil. And the point of the sermon was just the worthiness of Christ. It was about just offering him lavish worship because he's worthy. And I remember preaching, and at some point, something happened in this God's Spirit moving and the Word. It was almost like my heart was stirred to see just the glory and the worthiness of Christ. And I could tangibly feel this dark cloud lift off of me. And what was weird was that it felt like a dark cloud lifted off of the room. And so if you were there, it was one of the weirdest Sundays we've ever had. All of a sudden, I remember some people hollering out over here. I look up, and people are crying over here and over here. And I felt like my shoulders all of a sudden popped up. It was almost like the heaviness came off, the cloud lifted, the sun shone through, and we had this sweet time of worship that we haven't had since, and it was special. I want to remind you, church, that the sun will shine again. The cloud does lift. William Plumer says here, if temptation is sore, if afflictions multiply, if enemies are many and powerful, let us hold fast and firm God and his truth. The more terrible the storm, the more necessary is the anchor. Church, I want to invite you to look again to your anchor. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. See how good and glorious he is. I've heard it said that, and we've said it here, that sometimes you need to worship your way out of the darkness, out of the depression, out of the discouragement. And when you're in the darkness, that feels trite. I get that. It almost feels like, no, that's too simplistic. But there's something about worship that lifts our hearts. See Christ, friends, in all the darkness, and don't let him go. Look to him. Look to the God who loves you, who sent his Son into the darkness, not just into the darkness, into the deepest depths of the darkness, so as to bring you out. He loves you. And so as you see the waves coming again, and you see that God sent these waves, and you wonder, how could a God who loves me allow these waves to crash over me? Remember that that same God sent his Son right into it to suffer and to die so that you could live, so that you could enjoy him forever. Christian, I just invite you to hold on to that key with all your might. Eventually, you're going to feel it in the darkness. It's going to click into that keyhole, and you're going to hear that, and the lock's going to open, and the door's going to spring free, and it will come, Christian. And I don't know when, and I wish I could tell you when, but this season, it's short. It's momentary, but it will lift. And contrary to how you feel, God is with you in it. The psalm says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit." The Lord is near, and he loves you. And church, if I could just say, his people are near, and we love you too. And not perfectly like he does, but we want to try. You're not alone. And if you're in that dark place, I want to plead with you to reach out. I've had many seasons in my own life when I felt like my grip on the key was slipping, and it was just hanging on by a thread. And that sermon that I'm supposed to preach to myself was tailing off, and my voice was growing weak. And I needed a brother in Christ to come and to wrap my fingers around the key again and to pick up the sermon where my voice had left off. We need each other, and we're with you. So, Christian, preach to yourself. Preach it loud. Preach it often. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is a song for the weary, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we would just acknowledge that we do not enjoy the circumstances that we're in right now. We just don't. And Lord, I think of some of our brothers and sisters who are feeling completely alone right now and isolated. And Lord, we just come alongside them and we pray, God, that you'd bring this to an end, that you'd do it soon. God, that you would deliver and you would save. God, we know that deliverance is coming. And Lord, we know that deliverance doesn't always look like what we think it should look like. But I pray, God, that you would just show your power, that you would show yourself to be our refuge in this time. God, I pray that you would show yourself to be near to the brokenhearted, that you'd show yourself to be the God of all comfort, because that's who you say you are. God, I pray that you'd give us faith to trust you when all of our circumstances shout at us that you are not to be trusted. God, and there are seasons when we feel that. And I thank you, God, that rather than feeling doubt and shame and needing to hide from you, God, that you, in your infinite wisdom and mercy, inspired holy men who were taught by your Holy Spirit to write down this song for us to sing, to bring these questions to you, to lay them down at your feet. I thank you that you can handle them. You can handle our doubt and our despair and our discouragement, that you don't cast us out, but that you draw us near. But then you call us to preach to ourselves. And Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to turn to the mirror and to preach to our hearts, to tell them to hope in the Lord. God, help us to hope in you. Help us to hold on. Help us to wade through this. Lord, and there will be harder days that will come, and I'm sure that this season will be one that you use to prepare us for that season. But Lord, this season's hard enough on its own. So God, would you give us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, we pray. God, and in all of these things, in the way that we conduct ourselves when we're on the mountaintop and in the way we conduct ourselves when we're in the valley, would you be glorified in the lives of your people? Would you be glorified in the life of this church? Would we magnify your name? And God, would people, as they look in at our lives, as the scoffers look and say, where is their God? God, I pray that you would answer their scoffs and their doubts in a glorious way that would draw many to yourself. So God, we trust you with these things. We delight in you. We love you. Even when we're weary, you are good and you are worthy of our praise. Would you receive it now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, would you lead us?